If you have a Bible, we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 3. We were in the Gospel of John, now we're in 1 John, which is much later in the book. 1 John chapter 3, we're going to be reading verses 4 through 10. These are the words of the living God. I'm reading out of the New King James, as I normally do, but I point that out because we're going to talk about translations in the message today. Hear the word of God. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he, that is Christ, was manifested or revealed to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, that is Christ, is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested or revealed, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in us, the Holy Spirit, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, revealed, made clear. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. These are the words of God for us to consider this morning. You may be seated. I'll begin by asking you a question and by going through this book, 1 John, as many weeks as we have been. I believe this is the 18th or 19th message in this book from what we're doing. This is a question that's asked many times in the book. Are you saved? And then how do you know it? Are you saved and how do you know it? This is an overarching theme of 1 John. Now that we've said that, I'm going to leave that topic for a moment, and I'm going to talk about something else, but it's pertinent to where we're going to go this morning. And here's the thing I want to talk about. Accurate translations of the Bible are important. Now, why is that? Why is it that accurate translations of the Bible are important? Because inaccurate translations can be misleading, if not completely wrong in some cases. No translation of the Bible is perfect, because anytime you go from one language to another, there's certain words that don't go exactly, and we understand that. There are two basic kinds of translation, two different approaches to translation. One is what we call formal equivalency. The other is called dynamic equivalency. Now, don't nod off because I'm using technical terms. Pay attention this morning. There's a lot of technical things this morning, but it's very helpful for you, I promise. Formal equivalency is a translation process that takes the original text and tries to translate it as much as is possible, word for word. They ask the question, what does it say? This is important because 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, or 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says that the words of God themselves are important because they are inspired by God. Dynamic equivalency is the other kind of translation method, and instead of being word for word, it's thought for thought. Instead of saying, what does it say, these translators tend to say, what does it mean? I'm going to give you just really a quick example of this. People who are translating the Bible into a culture that doesn't have sheep and doesn't know what sheep are tempted to say, and some have actually done this, to change the Lord is our shepherd to the Lord. I'm not making this up. The Lord is our pig farmer. That's making a mistake. You say, well, they don't know what sheep are. Well, use the words of God and tell them what sheep are. Show them a picture maybe. But don't change something, because that just opens up other cans of worms that are all over the place. So word-for-word translations are important. Which ones would we call word-for-word formal equivalency? Well, the Old King James, for one, the New King James, which is what I normally read from, the New American Standard Bible, and the English Standard Version. These are solid word-for-word formal equivalency translations. which would be dynamic translations, dynamic equivalency that we would be familiar with, the New International Version. It's probably the best of those, but it is still a dynamic equivalency. The Good News Bible, some of you may remember that. The Living Bible, the New Living Translation, the Contemporary English Version, and then the one that's completely all the way to the other end of this spectrum would be the Message, which is just, it's really just a running commentary. Are there any pros for each of these two different kinds? Yes. The pro for formal equivalency is you're getting the very words of God, at least as close to them as you can get. What would be the pro for the dynamic equivalency? Well, this is the argument given for that. It helps us understand idioms, figures of speech. Any of you who speak more than one language, you know that sometimes there are figures of speech in a language, and if you translate those word for word into another language, they don't make sense. Just like you can take a pun, a joke that's a play on words, and you translate it literally into another language, and it's not funny because the idiom is important. More on that in just a second. What are the cons? Is there a con for formal equivalency? Well, I don't think this is really a con, but the closest to a con is reading a formal equivalency Bible can be somewhat wooden. It can be somewhat difficult to read because translating idioms require using different words. What are the cons for dynamic equivalency? Well, they're basically paraphrases. Paraphrases are the translator's commentary on what was written. Their opinion may be correct, but it also may not be correct. You never know. And so we would say the con is, you know what, we'll struggle through figuring out the idioms, but give us the words of God. Kind of to summarize these two, under the formal equivalency, accuracy is more important than ease of reading. Accuracy is more important than ease of reading. We want to make it as easy as possible, but we don't want to sacrifice accuracy for making it easy to read, which I believe is what some of these dynamic equivalencies do. And then on the other side, just summarize, sacrificing accuracy for readability under dynamic equivalency, it's not acceptable. It's not acceptable. Oh, we can read it so easily. Yeah, but what you're reading isn't the Word of God. It may not be at all in some particular cases. Now, all of that is to say that even the King James and the New King James do leave something to be desired in some passages. The passage in front of us, 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10, is a classic example. The problem comes when you're reading this passage, and it has to do with the often repeated phrases or references to sin and sinning. The King James and the New King James miss an all-important point that can lead the reader to believe that the Bible says sinlessness is what defines a Christian. That is not true. It is not true. And it's not true merely because our experience says, well, that can't be true because we all sin. Listen, our experience is not how we interpret Scripture based on our experience, but rather because of what the Word of God actually says. The New King James and the King James lead us to believe, for instance, in verse 6, if you look at it, if we ever commit a sin, we have neither known Him, we've neither seen nor known the Lord. In other words, we're not saved. Verse 8, if we take it very literally in the King James or the New King James, if we sin, we're of the devil. Verse 9, if we sin, we're not born of God. Now, we know that these are not correct understandings of the passage, again, not merely because of our experience, but because of what the Bible otherwise teaches. Now, again, a little bit more technical on how to read the Bible and how to study the Bible. An essential rule of interpreting Scripture is what we call correlation. Fancy word that means, what else does the Bible say about this? And we look at, no matter what the topic is, if it's prayer, you look at everything the Bible says about prayer before you formulate your understanding of prayer based on one passage or another passage. What else does the Bible say about the subject? And since God cannot contradict Himself, and since the Bible is the Word of God, God's Word cannot contradict itself, when it seems to contradict itself, the problem is not with the Bible. The problem is with our understanding and sometimes even our translation of it. Again, we know that what this passage may appear to say about Christians and sin is not correct, at least the way it is in the New King James, because of what else the Bible says about the subject. But even more than what else does it say elsewhere, which we'll talk about in just a second, what does the Bible say in this very book of 1 John? We can look at that, and it could be very helpful. If you look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, you may be familiar with these passages. 1 John 1, 8 and 9, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Does that teach that Christians are sinless? Absolutely not. What about 1 John 2, 1 and 2? My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation, the acceptable sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the whole world. Does that teach that Christians don't sin? Certainly not. It doesn't teach that at all. The sad reality is, and it is sad, but it is a reality. That's why we call it a sad reality. The sad reality is Christians do sin even after we're born again. So how must we understand what John writes in chapter 3, verses 4 through 10? Well, the answer is not to manipulate the text to do away with what appears to be a contradiction. The answer is to insist on a more accurate translation. Maybe there's a better way that this could have been translated, and indeed that is so. The New American Standard and the ESV translate from a different Greek text. It's not a radically different Greek text, but it's a more accurate Greek text because it's older. It was discovered after the King James had been written in 1611. The older the manuscript, the more likely that it is closer to the original. So, if you're following along in sermon notes, your sermon notes have all the text of this particular passage on the notes, and they are in the ESV. So, verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And I'm not going to do this on every occasion, but I want to do it just on this first one. If you look at verse 4 in the New King James, those of you who are looking at that, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Whoever commits sin. But what's important for us is that the passage does correctly define sin as lawlessness. And let me just say a word about that. Lawlessness is not only breaking God's law, but it's denying or rejecting God's law. And many Christians do a lot of that by saying, well, the law is for the Jews. The law is the Old Testament. It doesn't apply to us folks. That's lawlessness. That's antinomianism. It may not be full-blown, but it's headed down that path. So we need to be careful about that. But more to the point, when we sin, we break God's law. And if we're born again, what happens? We're convicted about our sin by the Holy Spirit. We confess our sin. We seek to repent. And God, according to chapter 1, verse 9, is faithful and just, amen, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the more critical matter is understanding the word the New King James translate commits. Whoever commits sin. You listening? Don't go to sleep on me. Commits sin can refer to an isolated act of sin. He just committed a sin. The correct translation of the Greek word in the NASB, however, is whoever practices sin, not whoever commits sin. Or even more accurate in the ESV, whoever makes a practice of sin. You see the difference? This is very important. I trust you can see the difference between committing an act of sin, which all Christians do, and practicing or making a practice of sin, which John says Christians do not do in the rest of this passage. It will become even more clear in the context as John translates as John contrasts practicing righteousness with practicing sin, as he will do. We'll get to it in a moment, verse 7 and verse 10. In the very next, so that's verse 4. Excuse me. The very next verse, John tells us why Christians do not practice or do not make a practice of sinning. Verse 5 says this, and again, I'm now reading out of the ESV. You know that he who appeared to take away sin, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Now, there's no problem really in this verse for us to understand. One of the key reasons Jesus came, one of the purposes that Jesus accomplished in his earthly ministry is to take away sin. Now, again, we know that he did not abolish sin because sin is still with us. He didn't abolish sin's existence or even make it impossible for Christians to commit acts of sin. And why is it this is true of him? Because in him there is no sin at all. And when we are in Christ, that means we're saved. What do? We're given the mind of Christ. We're given his heart, a new set of dispositions, a new set of affections. We're no longer slaves to sin. Slaves to sin? Now, let me just interrupt myself to say, now, I know many of you are familiar with this concept, but maybe some of you, what do you mean slaves to sin? Well, in the Gospel of John, again, not this book of 1 John, but in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 31 through 36, Jesus taught that apart from saving faith in him, all people are slaves to sin. And guess what? If you're having a hard time with this, so did the scribes and Pharisees. They objected that he would say, we're not slaves to anything. But when we are in him, when we abide in his word, that's John 8, we are set free from what? From bondage to sin. The Apostle Paul taught this same concept in Romans chapter 6. He wrote that apart from saving faith in Christ, we are all slaves of sin, but once we're born again by the Holy Spirit, we are liberated from that slavery and bondage to sin and then become instead what? Slaves of righteousness. This is Romans chapter 6. As I said a moment ago, the sad reality is Christians still sin even after we're saved. But we're no longer slaves to sin. That's a key thing that the Bible would teach us. Christians commit acts of sin, but we no longer, listen, live lifestyles of sin. Christians still sin, but because we've been given new hearts, we have a new prevailing desire. And it's not for sin, it's for righteousness. That's why if you are born again, you're troubled by your sin. It's because the Holy Spirit is in you and he's convicting you. There you go. And what does he convict you? Go away, you're not saved, you can't have nothing. No, he says, come and confess your sin and repent and receive that blessed, faithful forgiveness of sin and the cleansing from all unrighteousness. Now we move on, verse 6, again, John picks up the theme of abiding in Christ, and just an interesting footnote, at least to me, this business of abiding is taught 7 different times. It's brought up just in 1 John, and it's a short little book. It's a big, big issue. Here's verse 6, ESV. No one who abides in him, watch this, keeps on sinning. I said I wasn't going to do this, but I'm going to do it here. Verse 6 in the New King James says, whoever abides in him does not sin. You see how that can be misleading? Because that makes it sound like you don't commit sin at all. But the more accurate translation of the Greek is that no one who abides in him, that is Christ, keeps on sinning. And it goes on, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. The point's really quite simple. When you have the best translation here, those who abide in Christ do not practice sin. They do not make a practice of sinning, or as the ESV says, they don't keep on sinning. Why? Well, as we've already said, because God has set us free. We're no longer in bondage to sin. We're no longer slaves to sin. We have a new heart. We have new hearts. We have a new set of dispositions, and those cause us to want to turn away from sin. So, verse 7, we practice instead righteousness instead of practicing sin. We do it imperfectly, of course, but that is the prevailing direction of the Christian. When we are saved, we have a new set of desires, and although we still commit acts of sin, our heartfelt desire is instead, tell me if I'm telling you the truth, is to turn from sin. And when we don't turn from sin, we're troubled by it. That's because of the Holy Spirit who abides in us. Very, very important. John goes so far as to say, if a person keeps on sinning, it is evidence that he doesn't know the Lord. That's evidence that he doesn't know the Lord. Remember, one of the major themes of 1 John is assurance of salvation. And throughout the book, it keeps returning to this subject of how we can know if we're truly saved. And here's one of the ways in this short book of 1 John that we can check ourselves. Are we at home living in sin? Are we completely at home living in sin? Or is our heart's desire, despite the fact that we still commit acts of sin, is our heart's desire to turn from sin in order to practice righteousness? That's the tension of the Christian life. That's the tension. I still have this problem of committing acts of sin, but it's not who I am. It's not what I want to do. I want to live righteously, and I'm troubled when I sin. John continues in verse 7. He warns us, and by the way, this is the third time in this book that he warns us not to be deceived. You're going to see this in a minute. What we practice and what we make a practice of, what we continue in, is what characterizes our lives and reveals, once again, what's the topic of 1 John? Whether or not we're really his, or whether we're deceiving ourselves. He says in verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Again, third time he's told us, don't be deceived. Why does he keep saying this? Because we are easily deceived. He says, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. Notice, whoever practices it, whoever this is the prevailing attitude and direction of the life. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he, Christ, is righteous. Why? Because we are his. We are in Christ. Now, let me just talk for just a second here about this phrase, let no one deceive you. That means no one. Let no one deceive you. There's a lot of places we could get deception from. One of those places we can be deceived, from which we get deception, is false teachers. False teachers, and I hate to say this, but sometimes even very well-meaning evangelists who tell us it doesn't matter how you live so long as you accept Jesus into your heart. That's nowhere to be found in the Bible. Nowhere at all. Let no one deceive you, including false teachers who would teach you these incorrect ideas. How about let no one deceive you, including yourself? You know, the worst deception is self-deception. The flesh seeks to deceive us. The flesh seeks to deceive people who are familiar with the gospel and yet not saved into thinking that they're saved when they're not. The flesh continues to try to deceive even people who are saved by saying, you know, your sin really doesn't matter because you're forgiven. No, your sin does matter, even though you are forgiven. Why would these deceptions put us in the crosshairs? To keep us from being troubled by our sin and from seeking true forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. Think about it. Think about it. The most dangerous deception of all is to be self-deceived, and the most dangerous area to be self-deceived is regarding your own eternal standing with God Almighty. If you think you're saved and you're not, that is the worst deception of all. It has eternal consequences. That deception will not only keep you from Christ, but it will keep you out of heaven. Look at verse 8. Again, reading from the... If you're following along in the New King James, you can really see how the ESV helps us understand the sort of the tense and the syntax of these words, sin and sinning and continues and keeps on and practicing. Okay, so I'm reading the ESV. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Not whoever commits an act of sin. We're talking to Christians. Again, the book is written to Christians. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Why? For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. What did Jesus call him? The father of lies. It's all he's ever done is sin. The reason the Son of God appeared, according to verse 8, was to destroy the works of the devil. Now again, not only is the one who continues to live a lifestyle of sin not saved, he's of the devil. Folks, I didn't write this. This is serious stuff, and it's right in keeping with what Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees when he said, your father, the devil, If you're not a child of God because you have received Christ by believing in him and have been born, not of the will of, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, right? If you are not saved, you are a child of the devil. I didn't say that. Jesus Christ said that. He obviously didn't go to the Dale Carnegie School of how to win friends and influence people. You don't tell people you're a sinner and you're going to hell. And that's why one of the reasons why the Christian gospel is so much rejected by people. How dare you? I didn't say it. I'm just telling you what the Word of God says. It's between you and God what you're going to do with it. Listen, if we are of Christ, in whom there is no sin, our desire will be for righteousness. Conversely, if we are of the devil, who has been sinning since the beginning, our desire will be for sin. You know, you become like who your father is, I guess, is the rule of the day. When John says that Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil, he's not saying that sin no longer exists. Of course it does. Not only in this sinful world, but sin still exists in us because we haven't been glorified yet. We still struggle. This is what Romans 7 is all about. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of flesh? Because Paul's been saying the good things I want to do, I don't do, and the bad things I don't want to do, I still do. Why? Because that's the tension of the Christian life. And as we grow, we have more victory, but that tension will not end until we are glorified and taken into the presence of God. It doesn't mean that he has destroyed or annihilated. The word destroy is there, but destroy does not mean annihilated or make it cease to exist. Rather, that word destroy, as it is translated elsewhere in the New Testament, means to annul the power, take the power away, to release or to loosen restraint. We're bound with sin. He loosens that restraint in our lives. That's what it means to have that destroyed. John is telling Christians that Jesus appeared to deliver his people from bondage to sin. And you know what? Here's some great news. He has. So when we sin, it's because we are choosing to, not because we must. But before we were saved, we were slaves. We had no choice but to obey the only master we understood, which was sin. Read verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Now, you see, that's different from verse 9 in the New King James, where whoever is born of God does not sin. If you just read that at face value, you say, well, if you're a Christian, you don't sin. Listen, let me just tell you something. In the 1970s, early or late 70s, this passage was tearing me up. Because I was a Christian, and I knew I was a Christian, and I still had trouble with sin. Guess what? I still do. And if you say you don't, the Bible says if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself, and the truth isn't in you. I remember going to a dear friend who's still a friend in the Lord to this day. What does this mean? Fortunately, he knew, and he explained exactly what I'm explaining to you. So this is why this is so important for us to get this. No one is born, verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? For or because God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. You see, there it is. We've been born again. Something fundamental has changed in us. Those who are born of God, those who have been given new hearts, those who have been delivered from bondage to sin do not make a practice of sinning. Christians still commit acts of sin. But the lives of Christians are not characterized by sin. Do you see the difference? It's a huge difference. What characterizes our lives? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. What characterizes our lives? Is it a desire for and a lifestyle of sin? Or is it a desire for and a lifestyle of righteousness that is sometimes more often than we'd like it to be interrupted by acts of sin? That's what this is all about. I got to just say something contemporary here for this. We live in this thing nowadays called cancel culture. It's despicable. It's of the devil. This whole thing is ridiculous. One of the issues of cancel culture is if you do one thing wrong, everything else about your life is null and void. Somebody did something, maybe it was stupid. 20 years ago and somebody finds a video or an interview that somebody said or did something 20 years ago, now everything they've ever done is erased. They've never done any good because they did that. Well, that's what this cancel culture thing is all about. This is why people without any brain power or critical thinking skills at all can say, oh, the founders of this country that put together a country like has never been seen on this planet. Okay? Never been seen. A country that was based on limited government, individual responsibility, and freedom. Okay? And it's worked amazingly. Because some of those, maybe most of those men, owned slaves back then, which of course we know that that's not the best thing. It was wrong. But that doesn't mean the entire experiment of America is wrong. You see, this is how cancel culture works. Now, here's my question. Aren't you glad that God doesn't operate with his children in a cancel culture? If you sin once, you're gone. No, you sin, and he says, come. There's forgiveness. I tell you true, in the things that are going on in our country today, they find fault with everybody, and there is no room for repentance. There's no room for forgiveness. No, you did that. You're dirt forever. You know, you can discredit anybody if you look hard enough. Which one of us has not said or done something, or even thought something, if people knew our thoughts, that would discredit us? But God doesn't work that way. God points out sin, and then he forgives, he reconciles, and he takes away sin. I think it's important for us to understand that practical application of what God does with his children. And why do Christians have this new prevailing desire for righteousness instead of the old prevailing desire for sin? Because verse 9 says, God's seed abides in us. Okay, what is God's seed? In this passage, is it the Word of God? Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it the new heart that we receive when we're born again? Well, I got news for you. Commentators differ. I've read a stack of them just looking at this one verse, and they don't all agree. So, since they don't all agree, it seems to be that what we ought to do is to say that it could be any or all of those things. The fact is, the point is, when we become new creatures in Christ Jesus, as the Apostle Paul calls us, we have a new set of affections. We have a new set of desires. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Amen? And what are those new affections? What are those new desires? They are for righteousness instead of sin. So we could say, what is this seed that abides in us? It could be the Word. It could be Christ. It could be the Holy Spirit. It could be the new desires. It's all true, regardless of which way you lean on that. This new heart, listen, this new heart literally disallows us to continue living in sin as we did before we were born again. And the Holy Spirit will convict us, convict us, convict us until we repent. Or in some radical cases, a Christian, according to the Apostle Paul, some people have even died because they wouldn't repent of their sin. Don't go around looking to figure who that's true of. That's not our realm. It's not our business. But it is something the Bible says. This new heart, it disallows us to sin. So if you can live in sin and feel nothing, no conviction, there's a really good evidence that you don't know the Lord. But if we know the Lord, we're troubled by our sin, are we not? Ask yourself, what is the prevailing desire of my heart? Is it for sin or is it for righteousness? The acid test to know the correct answer is which more accurately characterizes my life. That's going to reveal where your heart really is. Putting the passage back into the overall context of 1 John, namely assurance of salvation, verse 10 says this, by this it is evident, which is another way of saying this is how we can know. This is how we can know. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Here it is. You ready? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. We've already talked about that in a previous passage, how love is an evidence, love for the brethren is an evidence of salvation. This is how we know if we are children of God or children of the devil. This is how we can know, according to our text. This is how we can know if we're saved. It's shorthanded. How? What is the prevailing desire of our hearts? Is it sin or is it righteousness? And how do we know what the prevailing desire of our hearts is? It's what we live. It's what we practice. It's what characterizes us in our lives. In other words, I know to whom I belong by what I love, and I know what I love by how I live. Never perfectly, but in a prevailing sort of a manner. One quick footnote, because I think it's important. We are not saved by our disposition towards sin. No, we're not saved by our disposition towards sin. We are saved by Jesus Christ. We are saved by what he did for those he came to save. And the shorthand of what he did, he lived for us, he died for us, and he rose for us. And we receive the benefit of what he did for us by trusting in him, by believing in him, instead of in ourselves or in our own righteousness. But once we have trusted in him, our lives will change, and praise God, they will keep changing. They will keep changing. So let me ask you again what I began with this morning. Are you saved? How do you know? I hope this passage has helped us understand that. Father in heaven, thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, Father, for what could be very confusing in the text that we normally read, which is the New King James. But we thank you that others have more accurately translated this passage to help us so that it fits better with all of your word and that it reflects what actually was written by the Apostle John under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. Now, Father, please convict those who don't know you that they would come to the cross and ask for forgiveness and be saved. And convict the rest of us who do know you. Father, convict us of our sin. Don't let us be comfortable with our sin. Convict us so that we would confess our sins and repent of our sins, that we might receive that blessed forgiveness of sin and that cleansing from all unrighteousness. And we ask it in the name, that name that is above every other name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing, shall we?